James Montgomery Boyce, who was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, before he died, preached through the book of Colossians. Actually, all of his preaching was before he died. But when he went through Colossians and he got to this text, he shared a story that I find to be incredibly powerful. He said that there was a couple that lived in New Mexico, in a small town, and they were married for a few years, and they'd seen some hard times and gone through them, and then for whatever reason they had a falling out. They began to fight, and before long they told each other they'd rather not see each other again and went their separate ways. He moved out of the area, in fact out of the state. They didn't speak at all for several years, and then one day he was back in that very town for some other business, and he stopped by a cemetery to go to the tomb of his only son. And he was standing there thinking about things and kind of reflecting, and he heard footsteps behind him. And he turned around and found that his estranged wife was on her way as well to the grave. And their first instinct when they saw each other was to turn away, or maybe to just walk away and leave. But then they both realized that they had an interest in this grave and they weren't going anywhere. And so they stood side by side for a moment and then reached out, took each other's hand, and were reconciled. And he said, in that case, something so deep, such as death, was all that could bring these two people together. All that could break through this wall they'd built, this wall of all the hurtful things they'd said and all the years of cold silence when they'd said nothing, all the anger and blame they'd built up in their minds against the other person, the death of their son was somehow powerful enough to bring them back together and reconcile them. And he said that our reconciliation with God also required something as strong as death in order to break it and restore the life. Not the death of our son, but the death of his son. His son who came willingly and died on a cross so that we could be reconciled to our Creator. Now last week, we looked at this beautiful, lofty, poetic hymn, this early liturgical language of the church that spoke of Christ as being the image of the unseen God, the preeminent one. Not only the source of all creation, but the aim of all creation. The one in whom all things are held together. For whom and by whom and toward whom everything that exists was created. Well, in this passage, the next four verses after that, suddenly this lofty, heavenly, otherly language is slammed down from heaven where God spoke the world into existence to the earth where Christ died on a cross to win our reconciliation. From the kind of untouchable eternity and infinity of God who chose to create to the cries of anguish of those few disciples who did not abandon Jesus as they watched their Savior crucified, to the blood pouring from his side and his hands and his brow, to the sweat that poured down the cross and the absolute hopelessness of that day as Jesus Christ brought us hope. And what is going on in the juxtapositioning of these two things, the very lofty and very transcendent down to the very tangible and imminent, is that Paul is showing us that in both creation and redemption, Christ is preeminent. Christ is the center. You see, the story of the scriptures is a story of creation. God created everything and created it good, looked at it and said, absolutely the way I envisioned it. Then the fall, in which our sin caused a separation between us and God. And then redemption, wherein God restores us and reconciles us to himself. And both in creation and in redemption, Christ is preeminent. Now the fall, that's our part of the story. That's our doing. But in creation and redemption, Christ is at the center. And he uses words in this text and the one we looked at last week that indicate such. Words like, he is the head. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn, word that he uses twice. And Paul, of course, is finding his theology coming out of his Jewishness and even out of the Hebrew language. And in the Hebrew, those three words have a common root, rosh. And that word, which often means head or first or chief, it indicates not only the source of something, but the absolute supremacy of it. The beginning of it, and the meaning of it, and the center of it. And so we're seeing that in the beginning, everything was created for Christ, toward Christ, and by Christ. And in the end, everything will have been reconciled for Christ, by Christ, and toward Christ. If you haven't opened your Bible to Colossians 1, I ask you to do that now, and we'll begin with verse 19, where we read, "For in Him," in the meaning in Christ, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." In Him, all the fullness of God. Now, there's a little slap here, I think. He's beginning to engage these false teachers and the errors that they brought into the Colossian church. And again, it was some early kind of maybe precursors to the Gnostics who were coming in and bringing some of these ideas that creation and matter is bad, is evil. That having a body is even kind of wicked in and of itself, and we ought to forget about all that and focus only on our soul, on the quote-unquote spiritual. And of course, they had taught that God, the great God, the true sinless God, had created all sorts of sub-gods, and they had created gods, and they had created gods, and at some point, a God was so far removed from the true God that it was able to dirty its hands by creating matter and creating you and I. And so there was a word that was used in that system of religion, pleroma, which is a word that Paul uses here. It means fullness or completeness or totality. And they would use it to describe kind of this pantheon, the totality of all of the gods and sub-gods and demigods and demiurges that took place in salvation, in somehow bringing us out of a state of being in this filthy physical up to a point of being spiritual beings. And Paul uses this word to describe how all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, not in a pantheon of gods and lesser gods, but in one man, one mediator, Jesus Christ. All the cosmic power that can reconcile and redeem us is found in one man, Jesus. Because Paul says, we've got a problem here. You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That word alienated is insanely powerful and strong in the Greek. It reminds me of how if you take two cars that are going 25 miles an hour and they smash into each other, both of them actually are as if they were hitting a tree at 50 miles an hour. You have to compound the strength of the two. And this is, again, a two-part Greek word, and it's almost like the two parts multiply by each other and make a word that means completely other, completely separate and distant from, pushed away. And it's a word that implies permanence, or at least a very strong tendency toward continuing on a road of moving further and further and further away from God. Because as we read in Romans 4, none are righteous, no, not one. All have together rebelled against God. All have together built up walls to separate us from Him. And so we are estranged from Him. We are hostile in mind. And throughout the story of Scripture, every time God has revealed Himself and bridged that huge gap between Himself and mankind to reveal Himself and His truth, we have suppressed that truth by our wickedness. Our alienation or estrangement from God is complete, and it is insurmountable, at least by us. But God is able to bridge the gap and close the gap and bring us back to Himself. And that is the story of Scripture, the story of redemption. And the process we call reconciliation. Now, every time the idea of God's reconciliation with His people is brought up in Scripture, God is always the agent. He's always the one doing it. He's always the one who is active. And we are the ones who are the object. We are the ones who are being acted upon. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Now, when we look at verse 20, we find again things that the Gnostic teachers, the false teachers in Colossae, would have found repugnant. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. So Paul dares to suggest that not only is God interested in reconciling and redeeming heavenly things, like the souls of people, but also the earthly things, all things, things above, things below, or as he said last week, things invisible or things visible. You and I, and our bodies, and our spirits, all of us. The notion that the only valuable part of a human is the invisible part inside that animates us is very, very old, but it's still very, very popular. And when we look at the natural end of believing this and teaching this, it's very scary. Some years back, there was a cult called the Heaven's Gate cult. They believed this, that their bodies were holding them back, holding them down, that their true selves were stuck inside and needed to become free. They had some other crazy stuff about their true selves going to live on a comet with some space god or something. But tragically, they wound up mutilating their own bodies, drinking poison, and committing mass suicide to escape from this world and their bodies and go truly live somewhere else. And we shake our head when we read about this, but at least they were being true to the notion. Because ultimately, if you are a soul trapped in a body, you know the way to get out. Please don't do it, but you know the way to get out. And yet this error persists throughout the history of the church. Even John Calvin, God forbid, John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is about this thick, three times refers to the soul as existing inside the prison of the body. That's not Christianity. That's Greek religion. That's the kind of false religion Paul is working against. Because if Christ came to reconcile us to himself, and he came to redeem us, he came to redeem all of us, not just part. We sing that song when we're kids, and we should probably sing it a bit as adults, that he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the little bitty baby in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got everything in his hands. And yet, sometimes we act as though we believe he's only got the spiritual stuff in his hands. He's got my salvation, meaning not that I'm being renewed day by day, all of me. Rather, he's got my eternal destiny after I die in his hands. I'll leave him that, but the rest I'm going to hold on to in my hands. That's not the picture we're being given here. You see, not only the Gnostics, but also those Greek philosophers on Mars Hill, and also the world today at large, is perfectly happy to allow for some sort of God, some sort of spiritual. In fact, it's popular to believe in the spiritual, to be spiritual, just so long as it's completely separate from the real world, the world where I work and hang out with my friends and vote and parent my children. But when Christ came down, he brought it all into that world. And we have no choice but to view our salvation as taking place in that world and to view the goal of Christ as redeeming that world and everything in it, whether things above or things below, things in heaven, things on earth, things visible or things invisible. One of my favorite quotes of all time is by a Dutch theologian and statesman named Abraham Kuyper. And he said, "There is not one thumb breadth of the universe about which Jesus Christ does not say, 'That's mine.' It's all his. Every part of us, every aspect of our lives and our being is his, and he has reconciled. Where there was nothing but hostility and alienation, he's made peace. And he didn't make peace the way that we as humans tend to make peace. He didn't do it by rolling over everyone and conquering and destroying, and if anyone happened to survive at the end of the day, they had to bow down to him. And at the same time, he didn't do it by sitting down at the table and drawing up a treaty and saying, 'I'll give a little, you give a little. I'll bring down my standard of perfection if you'll try a little harder.' No, he did it an entirely different way. He did it by coming in a conquest that we can barely understand that involved his dying on a cross. And yet at the end of the day, we read that the result is that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, this is not teaching universalism, that everyone will be saved at the end of the day, because Scripture tells us that only those who put their faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. I would draw a connection to the end of World War II, where there was peace at the end of the war, and yet there were still war crimes tribunals yet to take place, because there was justice that had to be meted out. No, some will be reconciled and brought back into God's presence by way of defeat and judgment. We read in 2 Corinthians 2:16 that the gospel, the message of the cross, is to some the fragrance of death to death, and to some the fragrance of life to life. What's the difference? Those who believe and receive Christ find life. In 1 Corinthians 15 we read, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." In verses 20 and 22, we hear about the method by which God did this, by which he reconciled us to himself. It wasn't through a show of naked force. It wasn't through compromise. Rather, it was by the shed blood of Christ on the cross and the physical body of Christ suffering death. Now, this was a normal thing to happen, someone to be pinned to a cross and hang there and die. It happened every day, many, many times over, and if you lived in the Roman world, you saw it many, many times over. You went into or out of a major city, there were either people being crucified or people who had been crucified there for you to look at or to try not to look at. And so when this happened to Christ, when he died on a cross, in the Jerusalem Tribune, it would have been page 3 news at best. Certainly it was one of the main topics of discussion amongst the Jews at that time, but it wasn't the only newsworthy thing going on. And they all assumed that it would be forgotten. In a couple of years, he's going to kind of fall into the same obscurity that all these other messiahs have fallen into, because people claiming to be God's anointed one were a dime a dozen at that time and in that place. I looked up what the headlines were a couple of years ago today, this morning, and this is what I found. There was a couple stories about this girl who had been kidnapped and then 18 years later was reunited with her family. Do you remember that? I sort of do. I kind of. I hadn't thought about it since then, but I sort of remember that. There was a story about how Michael Vick had returned to football the night before and played his first game since he had been suspended and then reinstated. People aren't really talking about that anymore. There was a story about how Kim Kardashian, who people keep telling me why she's famous and I keep forgetting, came out with a new fragrance. If you're still thinking about that, I got nothing for you. We forget about these things. And this was not something unusual or mind-blowing that a man who claimed to be the Messiah would be crucified. And yet, here we are 2,000 years later, still talking about it. Because on that cross, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We were alienated from him, and we could not cross that gap and go to him. So he came to us and brought God to us and brought us to God. There's that old tract that's very popular to hand out, and I think I haven't seen it in a while, but when I was in high school and college, I saw them all over the place. The little tract that has the two ledges and the great unpassable gap in between. And it says, "This is you, this is God, and you can't pass through." And then they show a cross, and it's sort of like a bridge, and it says, "You need to cross over the cross and come to God." And that does get some things right. It gets it right that we are separated and alienated and hostile toward God and unable to make our own salvation. It gets it right that the answer to this problem is the cross. But what it gets wrong is that it makes it look like the cross is the means that I use to bring myself to God. And that's not the case. I am not the agent of reconciliation. God is. It's a work of him alone. The cross is not the tool that I use to get over to God. It's the tool that God used to erase the gap between us, to remove that chasm. And so we see clearly in this passage the message that our sinfulness and its results are undone and our salvation won by the death of Christ, His blood shed on the cross. And I've said to you before that you want to remember our language of penal substitution, meaning this kind of very judicial way of talking about things, did not become the main way of talking about the gospel until a guy named Anselm of Canterbury, who was born 1,000 years after Christ, was crucified. But clearly we see throughout the New Testament, and nowhere clearer than here, the message that by the death of Christ we find life. By His crucifixion, His bleeding and dying for us, we are able to be reconciled to our Creator. Verse 22 makes reference to another thing that would have really barbed the Gnostics. He has now reconciled us in His body of flesh by His death. Or the NIV said, by His physical body, which is probably a better translation. But woodenly, it says, the body of His flesh. Christ took on a body of flesh. He is completely identified with God, so much so that the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in Him. But He's also completely identified with us, so much so that He takes on a body of flesh and a human nature, lives in this world under the curse. And though He had no sinful nature or original sin Himself, He takes to Himself a human nature and body and did everything that a Gnostic would never believe God would do. The great early 20th century playwright Dorothy Sayers, who often has great theological insight in her quotes, said this, "For whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death, but He had the honesty and courage to take His own medicine. Whatever game He is playing with His creation, He has kept His own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that He has not exacted from Himself. He has Himself gone through the whole human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. As a man, He played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace and thought it well worthwhile. Whatever the answer to the problem of evil, this much is true. God took His own medicine. The worst that we might endure, Christ endured on our behalf. Why? We read in verse 22, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before God. I think a better translation is holy and unblemished. It harkens back to the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. When you brought an animal in to sacrifice and offer to God, it had to have no physical blemishes about it. It had to be, in some sense, perfect so that it would be a worthy offering. And what they would do is put their hands on the animal, symbolically saying, I identify with this offering, this animal that is being sacrificed, so that my sins go to it, and so that its unblemishedness, its blamelessness, in some sense comes to me. And of course, that was just a picture, a shadow for them of what Christ would do when He came. That He would give us His blamelessness, His perfection, and He would take in exchange our sin and guilt and shame and the punishment that comes with it. Only in Christ's body, His body of flesh, His physical body, can we find this peace with God, this salvation, by His death on the cross. And only in His body, His spiritual body, the church, can we reap its benefits. And this is a perfect example, I think, here, of how I've told you before, the indicatives or the statements about what God has done are always the basis for the imperatives or the commands as to what we should do. It never just says, do this for its own sake. No, here's what God did for you in Christ, and in light of that, here is how you should live. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a minister. He has reconciled you. He's made you blameless in God's sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. You see, this is what we call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, meaning that anyone who's saved will persevere unto the end. Anyone who's truly a believer will persevere and not ultimately fall away. And at the end of the day, that is not a doctrine about human beings, but about God's faithfulness. Or as one theologian put it, divine preservation presupposes human perseverance. Meaning, if God is going to keep us safe in His hands, what other way could it look other than us persevering and overcoming in the faith? We are building on that foundation that was laid by the holy apostles, of which Christ Himself is the cornerstone. And so last week we saw this kind of transition from, if we believe that God is sustaining the entire universe, and because God is in control, we need not worry about the earth being sucked out into space or flying into the sun. God is in control. Well, then we can believe that God is sustaining His church on earth. Well, this week we see, if God is sustaining His church on earth and has been sustaining it through 2,000 years of persecution, well, then God can sustain me and you and cause us to persevere and continue in the faith. Because of what He's done, because of the indicative, because sin has been conquered, the law has been fulfilled, its demands have been satisfied, the curse has been neutralized by Christ who bore it on the cross. Martin Luther said that there was a man who was once very, very sick. He had an illness. And he called for a doctor, and the doctor came and diagnosed him with a particularly serious malady. And he said, the good news is that there's a cure. And he went back to his shop, and he came back with some medicine, and he poured it into the man's mouth, and the man swallowed it. And the doctor said, there, you are well now. The man was still lying in bed. He could barely get up without assistance. He still had to recover. He was yet to get better. And yet the doctor was able to say, you are well now, because once he drank that cure, the disease had been neutralized. And that is much like what we see in the story of Scripture. Put your faith in Christ and you are well now. You are righteous in the eyes of God, and yet we still have this process we call sanctification by which that takes root in us and bears fruit in us, and we find ourselves more and more living as a well person spiritually, becoming stronger and stronger in the faith, more and more being edified and made into the image of Jesus Christ. And he ends with these words. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation, or perhaps we could translate it, which has been proclaimed to every creature. This is Paul maybe using a little hyperbole. The gospel had not been proclaimed to every individual creature, but it had been proclaimed throughout the known world. It had made its way to the ends of the earth in 30 short years. And the point here is that in contrast to this Gnostic system, where the way you find eternal life of some sort is through these hidden mysteries and secrets and rites and rituals, this is now open to all. That these mysteries that are concealed in the Old Testament, that are sealed up in the scroll in the book of Daniel, how is it that Christ is going to come and fulfill the promises of Genesis 3:15, that mankind can be reconciled to his God? How will that happen? Well, those concealed mysteries are now revealed in Jesus Christ and are to be proclaimed to every creature and all creation. It's not secret gnosis. It's not secret knowledge. It's something that should be brought out to every nation, proclaimed to everyone, everywhere, in every way. That Christ died, and we can be reconciled through faith and repentance. D.L. Moody, that great 19th century evangelist, told a story on multiple occasions about his sister and his sister's son, his nephew, named Sammy. And Sammy was kind of a cheeky little boy. And one morning, Sammy said something to his mother that was very disrespectful. In fact, Moody never said quite what it was, because you get the impression it was out there. And Sammy's father overheard and said, son, you need to go over and ask your mother to forgive you for that. And he was kind of a willful boy, and he said, I won't do it. And it was early morning, his father hadn't yet gone to work, and he said, if you don't, I'll put you to bed. And the kid thought, yeah, right, it's 8 in the morning, no one's putting me to bed, he's bluffing. He said, I won't. And so his father picked him up, brought him undressed him, put him back in bed, and said, "You stay there." He left. He came back at lunch expecting to find everything okay, having it blown over and the kid playing. And instead, he found Sammy was still in bed. So he went back up there and he said, "Son, I want you to go down now and ask your mother to forgive you." And he said, "No, I won't do it." The mother came up and said, just ask me to forgive you, Sammy. I want to forgive you. I want us to be reconciled. But you need to understand that you did something wrong. And you need to understand that there are consequences. I'm responsible to teach you these things." And the boy turned his face away. And so he stayed in bed. And when the father came home that night from work, he was still in bed. Again, he went up and tried to reason with him. "Just ask your mother to forgive you and acknowledge what you've done was wrong." And the boy wouldn't even speak to him. And so they went to bed that night. And they couldn't sleep because they expected at any moment that Sammy would be at the door saying, "Okay, I give." And they felt horrible. And in fact, Moody's sister said it was like death had come into the house. There was just this horrible dread, this cloud over the whole place. In the morning, the father went in and said, "You will now go and ask your mother to forgive you." The kid said, "No, I won't do that." He said, "Okay." He left. And when he came back for lunch, he couldn't find his wife. His wife was up in the bedroom. And he went to the door and he overheard this. His mother said, "Okay, Sammy, just repeat after me. Mother." The kid said, "Mother." "Four." "Four." "Give." "Give." "Me." And when he said "me," he leapt out of bed and he said, "I've said it. Now bring me downstairs so I can say it to Papa." And Moody said, "This is a picture of how we have alienated ourselves and find ourselves with a hostile mind toward God. But as Paul said, for the love of God, be reconciled to your Father. Put your faith in Him. Repent of your sin. Acknowledge that you have been hostile toward Him, that you have been involved in wickedness and have been set against Him. Be reconciled, and He will close that gap and eliminate the chasm and bring you unto Himself at the cost of His only Son." Let's go to Him now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise You for the news that not only is Christ preeminent in creation, but also in redemption. That Christ came, and that God in Christ reconciled the world to You, that we could have continued and eternal fellowship with You. That we need not be alienated any longer. And Lord, we pray that we would continue on in the faith. That we would persevere, not by our own strength, but by Yours, by Your Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and by the power of Your Word. In Your holy name we pray. Amen.